1 Corinthians 13, reading from verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. This is God's word.
Well, if you were here a fortnight ago, you would have seen that we had begun 1 Corinthians 13 in just a little mini-series, I guess you could say, here. So we're going to continue. I don't want to recap kind of what we looked at last time. It's on the website, so if you want to jump back on there and catch up to where we're up to. But just jump straight into the text. One point of recap that I did want to make was just that Paul said, we're looking at love, and the seriousness that he put on it was in, I think, verse 2, where he said, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And so the person is at stake here. It's not just your giftings or your service will be hindered, but the person who they are is at stake. So that's helpful for the context. Tonight we're really going to look at the portrait of love, the inside outs of what biblical love is. So before we do, let's pray and just again ask the Lord for help. Our Father, we give you thanks. We thank you so much again for our time together. We thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, it is so relevant. When we open it and when we give time to it, we immediately see and we feel a sense of how could we have neglected this so much? Because it speaks into the depths of our being. We just pray as we consider this subject of love tonight, a subject that is somewhat common and seems dull and unimportant. We pray that you would be opening our eyes. I pray for myself as much as every single person here that even as I'm preaching, that I would be listening so carefully and receiving these things, that you'd be working on me. Lord, you know that I need it. And you know the people here who desperately need this. And so we just pray for the Holy Spirit to work. We entrust ourselves to him. We pray for his power. We pray for his leading, his guidance. And we pray that everything would be pointing us to Christ. Give us a clear view of him tonight. And if we see our shortcomings, if you so work in us this way, help us to behold him as the one who is to be received. We ask for your help in all of this, and we trust in you, and we depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Even just as I prayed, when you talk about love, and this was my experience growing up in somewhat Christian circles, it seems like such a boring subject. It seems dry. And even when you seek to see what the Bible does say about love, you come to 1 Corinthians 13 and you read through this list of what love is, and you can't help but think, is that it? It's so cliche. It's so expected. Is that all there is? And it becomes dull. And what can happen is we read these verses carelessly and we actually don't give them the respect they deserve because it seems so insignificant. But I want to put to you right at the start here that the reality of these verses, it is harder to cultivate these things that we read in these verses than it is to master anything in your life. What we have in this passage is harder than anything you will seek to achieve. Think about what man has achieved and what man has accomplished. We turn barren lands and we can turn them into mega cities. We have all the latest medicinal cures. We can prolong life. We have conquered the seas through boats. We have conquered the skies through planes. We have conquered lands. We run exhibitions and actual runnings to climb Mount Everest. That's just part of the norm now. Look what we have achieved. We have mastered skills, foreign languages, harnessing abilities and techniques to do all these wonderful things. And yet, as a people, we are at war with one another. There is war between countries, war in society, war in our marriages, war in our churches. You see, the reality of these verses of love, you will conquer and you'll master many things in your life. But have you found the person who has mastered patience? Have you found the one who doesn't delight and rejoice in evil? Have you found the one who has gotten on top of envy and never gives into it? Have you found the one who has mastered love? Absolutely not. And so this portrait of love here, as you read it, it pulls you in, it grips you, it grabs a hold of you. And if you can read this passage without almost suffocating, you're reading it wrong. Because you look at this list and you give it a bit of attention and it's like a constrictor upon you and you need oxygen. It's no cliche list. And so Paul here gives us the portrait of love. And it's that word that we hear often, that Greek word agape. Now there's different views on it, but it seems that before the New Testament era, this word wasn't used a whole lot. We can't give too much to the word. But basic definition is others-centered and others-focused love. To put the welfare and needs of others first, a concern for others. And so we see this with God. The God who is love lavishes love on unlovely people. And with this kind of love, you see it's intrinsic. It comes from the giver and there's nothing in the recipient that deserves the love. It comes from the giver. Now, when you look at this word in the New Testament, it appears, agape appears some 116 times, absolutely dominates the New Testament. And as if the New Testament writers hear Jesus teaching on it, they see his life, how he lived it, and then even through his death, and it's almost as if it consumed the New Testament writers, and it dominates the pages. And here Paul picks up on it. But understand, as we're going to look at what love is tonight, you know what you find out in three verses on looking at what love is? You have 15 verbs, no adjectives. When Paul is going to paint love, he only uses doing words. No adjectives, no describing words. And so here we can immediately see that Paul is not showing that love is a feeling. Love is action. And so he's going to paint what love looks like and not what love feels like. And that's important. And so here he's going to show a person who's characterized by love. If you remember what we just read, he's going to say a person who's characterized by love, this is what they do. And what they don't do. This is what love does and what love doesn't do. I have a quote here from David Pryor, and I thought this was helpful. He says this, a loving person will believe in a certain way. He will do and not do certain things because of the kind of person he is becoming through the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. Loving is doing and not doing certain things. So, remember the context. This great portrait of love, Paul didn't write it specifically for weddings. Although if you use it for your wedding, it's a good place to start. But here the purpose, as you remember, is addressing the sins of a local church, and that was Corinth. So tonight I want to just divide it up into three categories so we can split these up because it's a big list. First point tonight is Paul gives two declarations of what love is. This is as simple as you can get. Two declarations of what love is. Look at verse 4, just the beginning of it. Love is patient. Love is kind. There you go. That's what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. An old word for patient, and we don't use it often very much, but it's really helpful, is the word long-suffering. There's so much imagery in that word, long-suffering. You don't feel patient. You exercise patience. You show patience. And so patience doesn't give in to emotions. It doesn't give way to emotions and feelings and let them bubble over and then it's out of control. Patience endures ill treatment. It gives time. It gives time for others. And know this, yes, there is a time to be firm with people. There is a time to come down the line and to make a stand and leave no room for anything else. But Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, look what he says. There is a time to be firm. He says, warn and admonish those who are undisciplined and are disruptive. Help the weak, encourage the disheartened. Be patient with them all. It's a time for firmness, but with everyone, be patient with them all. That's the loving way. And the imagery of the word, it's almost like long burning. The word long burning, it's not just a quick spark. It doesn't just endure for a little bit. It's not like with a fireplace, the fire's going out and you throw in a bit of newspaper and it gets really hot quickly and it burns really bright. But after a few seconds, it dwindles down. You need a solid log in there. And Paul's, the picture is, love is like a log burning in the fire. It keeps going. It endures through the night. It keeps everyone warm. It might not even be noticed, but it keeps burning on. It's patient. It suffers long. Now today in society, patience is not an esteemed virtue. It's not admired. It's not promoted. Vengeance, when you think about it, really is promoted. And all the best-selling movies are revenge stories when you think about it. You stand up for your rights. You don't take no for an answer. If someone wrongs you, you don't take slack. You fight for yourself. And yet for the Christian, the love of God has caused us to not, and instructs us to not retaliate, but to be long-suffering. Romans 12:17, do not repay evil for evil. And Jesus goes a step further. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer them the other one also. Patience, endurance. Now, even Christians, the sad thing about it is they buy into this worldview of revenge and standing up for yourself and digging in. You get these sayings like, if someone pushes you, push back, hit back. And even seeing parents with kids in schools, it's amazing. Even when you talk to parents who have kids in school, almost in a proud way, they say to their kids, if anyone punches you, you hit them back. If anyone stands up to you, says anything, you give them what for. Completely opposite to the view of Christ. Completely opposite to what we see in the scriptures. Think of Stephen, long-suffering. As they're stoning him to death, what does he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And who did Stephen learn that from? The Lord Jesus Christ, as they're nailing him to the cross, as they're spitting at him and insulting him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And who was Jesus' example? Who did he learn from? Who did he see that from? Is that not the Father's heart? What does he say in Isaiah? All day long I hold my hands out to an obstinate and rebellious people. All day long. And you see the Father, he does not punish. Though he is provoked all day long, though he is mocked all day long, he does not retaliate like that. He's long-suffering. God's love is revealed in his patience. There's a famous atheist lecturer named Robert Ingersoll. And he's famous in his lectures in university. He's famous at certain points when he's lecturing on against the existence of God. At certain points in his lecture for the students, he'll stop and he'll say, now, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me down dead. And he pauses. When the time's up, he says, see? God's not real. He doesn't exist. Now that's shocking when you think about that, that someone would do such a thing, and it causes you to get a bit stirred up. But But let me tell you something more shocking. Theodore Parker says this in light of what Robert Ingersoll did. He says this, quote, "And did this gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Do you see what's going on here? Do you think God, the eternal God, is going to be disrupted and lose his cool over this little tiny man in 5 minutes? Our view of God's patience is too small, isn't it? It's too small. He is patient. And so the lesson for us is, if God is perfect, who is perfectly entitled to bring retribution, and he doesn't, and he's patient with sinners, who are we to be impatient with sinners? Who are we to not love them through patience? Look at your God. Understand this, though. Patience is not the same as indifference. Now, love is not the same as indifference. It's to eagerly await the intervention of God. That's what patience is. You pray and you pray and you petition to God and you say, God, I'm bringing this before you. You need to do something. I almost can't bear this person anymore. And you leave it in the hands of the Almighty. That's patience. It's not indifferent. So Paul says, this is what love is. You just have a definition. So think about this. When you are patient towards people, you are loving them. It's quite simple, isn't it? You show love to people by being patient with them. That's love. The second declaration he says here of love. What is love? Love is kind. Love is kind. This is to respond tenderly to others, to be moved with pity for others. Not only do you see burdens that people have, you don't just identify needs out there, but you go in and you shoulder the burden with them. You seek to bring relief. And guess what? This is not just toward your friends. It's not limited to friendship, but also enemies. Jesus gives us a story of the Good Samaritan for this very reason. The extent that the Good Samaritan did for his enemies, go and do likewise. And Paul says in Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. This is love in action. Interesting, the Greek word for kind is krestou. You know why this is interesting? Because in the second century, Christians in the second century, you know what some pagans actually called them? They didn't call them the Christiani, they called them the Krestiani. Because Krestiani means full of kindness, lumped with kindness. Christians were so marked by kindness, that was their title. Who did they learn that from? Why were they marked by this? Because it was their Savior's lifestyle. It was how Jesus lived. Look at him constantly having compassion for the needy, exhausting himself for the good of others. So Paul says, love is patient and kind. Now this is how you sum up what love is. Two little things like that, but I want you to see their relationship. Think about this. This is why this sums up love. Love is patient, which means that you are willing to endure anything. You cup anything and you suffer through that. But love is also kind, which means you're willing to give anything. Here's the two sides of the coin of love. You're willing to endure anything and you're willing to give anything for others. That's love. That's biblical love. Paul sums it up in a nutshell. And we see this two-sided coin of love in God, don't you? Romans 2:4, do you despise his patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How does God show love? He shows patience by not punishing people and enduring all their sin against him. But he also shows kindness in giving them time. That's his gift. And so you see, this love, this two-sided aspect of love working in God. And this is how he shows love. So at the start here, we have two declarations of what love is. Everything else we see in this passage flows from that. Get that right. Everything fits into place. That's love. Patient and kind. Point two, we're going to see, we love others by starving our sinful nature. We love others by starving our sinful nature. Look at the rest of verse 4 into verse 5. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. We love others by starving our sinful nature. Now, Paul, in order to show us love, he's going to say, this is what love doesn't do. Love doesn't do these things. It involves killing sin, personal sin in your life. Here's the first one that he says. Love does not envy. It does not envy. Now, envy and jealousy has two forms. One of them is much worse than the other, but they're both bad. First form of envy is you cannot look at a person without wanting to be like them. You have to be like them. You envy their situation. You just want to have what they have. They've got it so much better than you and you want to be like them. That's a first form of envy. The second is worse. It is so strong within you. You wish and you hate that they have what they have and they are what they are. So it actually leads to bitterness and anger towards them. You cannot stand to see them fruitful, successful, and blessed. Two forms of envy. Intense negative feelings concerning others. Now, Paul doesn't just rattle off random things to put to death. This was happening in Corinth. He mentioned it earlier. This fueled the strife. Chapter 3, verse 3. You are still fleshly, for since there is envy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly and living like unbelievers? See, he's already brought this up. Understand this. If you are entrenched in envy, if this is something that is ruining your life, do not see it as a small thing. The Bible will not let you look at envy lightly. It will not. Why? Because envy led to the first murder in the Bible, in all of history. Cain killed Abel. Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery out of envy. And you go on and you go on and you see King Saul repeatedly trying to kill David out of envy. And then Messiah comes and the religious leaders bring him before Pilate. And what does it say in Matthew 27? Pilate knew they delivered him up out of envy. Do you think envy is a small thing? It led to humanity killing their maker. It will not allow you to look at this lightly. Love does not envy. James 3 says, such wisdom is demonic. Where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is chaos and every evil practice. James says it's demonic. It's Satan inspired. Satan envies the lordship of Christ. And so, Paul is showing here, to love each other, you must starve your sinful nature. You must put to death sin. And the application is this, when you deny envy, when you do not give in to envy, guess what? You're loving that person. It's quite simple, isn't it? You don't have to do a whole lot. Deny yourself. And Paul says, you're loving that person. You're fulfilling the law. Why is it so difficult to love and not envy? Why? Because there's always someone out there who's better than us, right? There's always someone who's more beautiful, more attractive. Someone who's more gifted. Someone who's more successful, someone who's got the better life. You look at their family, everything's going right. You look at their house, look at their car, look at the amount of holidays they go on. Look how romantic and affectionate their husband is. Look at their kind of job. They're more gifted, they're more liked. Who is it that you envy? Is a face coming to mind? Paul says you can love them by putting it to death. Suppress it, get rid of it, and you're loving them. You're loving them. The scriptures are so clear. Envy makes the bones rot. Proverbs 14 makes the bones rot. And so to kill it is to love each other. Love is not envious. And we see this in Christ, don't we? You know, you see those movies where there's a prince or a princess, And they stumble across other kids their own age, but these kids can go to school, they have normal lives, and the prince or the princess, they goes home and they're miserable. They've got their whole kingdom, yet they just envy these normal kids. They wish their life was like those. You know what's interesting? You do not see that with Christ. He comes to earth, and the plan for him is to go to a wooden cross and to die and be executed for sinners. And you do not see him despising the lot that the Father gave him. Do you ever see Jesus envy the rich or leaders or those who don't have to go through that? What does he say? In John 12, he says this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Take me from this life you've given me." No, it was for this very reason I came. Look at him content with the lot that his Father gave to him. Let's keep moving forward. We love others by starving our sinful nature. Look what else needs to be starved in order to love. Paul says love does not boast. It rages against boasting. This is Paul being very specific. Now, the Corinthians boasted in leaders, they boasted in gifts, and it's so important that it's essential that Paul brings this up to the Corinthians. Why? Because they're so gifted. And here's the danger for us. When do we boast? When our gifts are on display? When we're serving, when we're ministering? That's when boasting tends to happen. And you know the scary side of boasting when we tend to boast? When the Lord isn't blessing our ministry and he isn't working through us, and we start saying things like, "God is doing this through me, God is using me like this," and it's actually to cover his absence. We're prone to exaggerating, we're prone to boasting our ministries and what we do. Paul says this isn't love. Why is this not love? Because when you boast, you're putting yourself up. I'm putting myself up above other people. That I'm more important. I'm more used than God. I'm closer to the clouds than you are. It's not love. Just like envy, it wounds. But here's where is the other side of envy. Think about this. Envy is to really want to be like another person. You're sick because you want to be like them. Boasting is just as evil because it seeks to make other people envy you. You want them to become like you, so you boast about yourself. Paul says this isn't love, talking highly of yourself. And guess what? There's other ways to boast, not just through words. And a big one today is social media, through pictures, not just words. How you present and portray your life. Be careful. Be careful. To elevate ourselves over one another. And Paul had to strongly rebuke the Corinthians for this. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says this, "Who makes you different to anyone else? What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast like you didn't receive it? Are you gifted? Is your ministry flourishing? Don't boast. What do you have that you did not receive from above? Love one another. Put it to death." And again, our example is Christ. How did he love? He did not boast. Philippians 2:8, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not grasp onto his equality with God, but he took the form of a servant." He did not boast. John MacArthur says this, quote, wonderfully puts it, "Jesus, who had everything to boast about, never boasted. In total contrast, we who have nothing to boast of are prone to boast." It's not the way of love. What else does Paul say needs to be starved in order to love one another? Look at the next one. Love is not proud. It's not proud. The word here in the Greek literally means puffed up. Love is not puffed up, inflated. Your head is about to not fit through the three doors at the back. The word here is used 7 times in the New Testament. Puffed up, 7 times. 6 of these times it's used in this letter to the Corinthians. Major issue here. And again, it's similar to boasting. It's arrogance. It's looking down on others. And love builds up. But pride tears the house down. It brings it down to ruin. And understand this. If pride is something that you struggle with, like we mentioned envy, understand, do not allow yourself to think that it's a small sin. What does God say about it? Proverbs 8:13, "Pride and arrogance I hate." Pride led Satan to being kicked out of heaven. Pride led Adam and Eve to being kicked out of the garden. And pride is filling hell with souls every single day. It's no small thing. It's no small thing. How does it manifest itself? Do you want to see how it's not love? Proud is too humble to receive a rebuke. Pride is too high in order to serve people who are lower than you. Pride won't listen to wisdom. Pride sees other people as babies and themselves as mature. Pride only associates with a certain group of people. And again, who is our example of love? Who did Jesus spend his time with? The rich? Absolutely. The most holy and righteous? Absolutely. The Pharisees and the scribes. The worst of sinners? Prostitutes and drunkards. And the ones that no one would go near? Lepers and the sick. No one was too low for him to spend time with. Not only did he associate with them, but he lived a lowly life too. He is our example of love. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He who was rich, the Lord Jesus, became poor for your sake. Look at his willingness to live a lowly, not proud life. He was content from all eternity past to come through the womb of a teen mum that was not beneath him. He was content to live his life under poor parents. He was content in his dying days. The only clothing he had on him was a seamless, simple garment. And he was content to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He was not proud. And he loved us through that. That's how he loved us. There's an example, an illustration of William Carey, that famous missionary, one of the most influential and famous missionaries. Surely you've heard of the name. And William Carey wasn't always a famous missionary, but he had very, very humble and poor beginnings. He actually spent the beginning part of his life as an adult, as a cobbler, dealing with shoes. Anyway, he often, when he was in India, people would mock him for his poor origins and his past life. One night at a dinner banquet, heaps of guests there, and an upper-class guest tried to embarrass him in front of all the other guests. And they said this, "I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." Silence in the room. Mr. Carey replied, "Oh no, your lordship, I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman." What makes a man resist pride like that? One who gives away everything for service. One who is great in the eyes of God. What makes a man respond like that? Jesus does. He changes everything. Do you remember that hymn? "When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, my richest gain I count as loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." You see what happens when Jesus enters into a life? What happens with William Carey? What happens with a sinner? What happened with this hymn writer? They look at Jesus Christ and they say, "My God, I pour hatred all over my pride. Get rid of it. I despise it. I despise it. He loves me so much. I love him. And I love his people now, and I will not be proud towards them, but I will humble myself." What else must we starve from our sinful nature in order to love? Look what else he says there in verse 5. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. It does not love in a rude way. Now the word here, it's interesting, means improper, indecent. You could even translate it good manners. Love is well-mannered. It acts properly, not indecently. Have you ever noticed how society is becoming increasingly rude and indecent? Go to the hairdresser and they have the music clips on the video screen, video hits, whatever it is. And they're in the background. And it's pornographic. You turn on just secular radio and swearing is commonplace now. Children yelling, shouting at parents. Brooke and I, when we were in Tasmania just a number of weeks ago, We were at the park, this kids' park, and we were playing with Hosea and Scarlett, and a primary school came in, and they were using the kids' park with us, and Hosea was playing on this little lever thing where it lifts up the sand. Anyway, this primary school kid, who would have been about this big, comes over and starts pulling off Hosea, and the thing's going to fall on him. I said, "Mate, just be careful. Wait till he's finished." And he looks at me, and pretty much he says this, "Shut up, you moron." This little kid like this. And Brooke nearly fell over. I mean, I used to be a primary school teacher, so I somewhat expected that. But this incredible indecency that's growing, improper. And Paul says, love is not rude. It is not rude. Girls, application. You love guys by not dressing indecently and not causing them to lust. Cover yourself. Love the men in this church. Men, do not look at girls. Guys, do not look at them as pleasure factories. We love each other through decency. Young people, respect those who are older than you. Show them honor. This is proper and decent behavior. Paul says when you do this, you're loving them. When you show honor to people, you're loving them. That's love. That's how it acts. And so love requires this self-control. And do you see that the world's view of love is so pathetic? This fuzzy feeling, this oozy, gooey feeling. No, love is action. Love is doing what is right. The last sinful urge that Paul says must be starved in order to love. He says in verse 5, love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not selfish. Looking after your own interests first. You know, selfishness, this is the all-pervasive sin throughout all history. Self first, others second. Every single person flowing through their veins. One commentator, Lenski, says this quote. It's amazing. Cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. Cure selfishness and you've just replanted the Garden of Eden. Big problem at Corinth. And Paul already addressed it. 10:24. No one should seek his own good but the good of others. Look at them suing each other in Corinth. Look at them elevating their own gifts. Look at them eating without each other. You see, worldly love seeks to fulfill its own interests first. Its own interests first. I get so disheartened on social media. The amount of times that you can count it happen when Christians buy into this selfish love. Does it ever break your heart when we see a Christian post something like this? Do not waste your time on people who don't appreciate you. Don't waste your time around people who don't appreciate you. How opposite to biblical love can you get? How absolutely opposite. That is so selfish, so self-centered. If that's the way of love, Jesus should never have come. Because no one appreciated him. No one did. And Paul says, that's unchristian. And Paul, this selfishness, he had to face it with other churches. Even to the Philippians in chapter 2:21, he says, everyone looks after their own interests and not Christ's. Everyone's looking after themselves. And who's looking after Christ's interests? What is Christ's interests? That we love one another. That we love one another. That we give ourselves to one another. That's what it is. And so this sin that we all give into, it hurts the church. It hurts the church. How do you see it hurt the local church? It's amazing. One of the most common factors for rifts, splits, people leaving and fighting in the church. You know what one of the most common things is? The music. The music. What instruments are played? What songs are sung, what style they're done in. It's so consumeristic, isn't it? I can't worship with that style. I can't worship with that instrument. The hymns belong in another decade, or modern songs are from the devil. It's so consumeristic. Instead of Are there people in the congregation whose souls are lifted up when we sing that? How can we bless each other? How can we love one another? How can we lay down our preferences for one another? It's not self-seeking. This verse, this word, love is not self-seeking, is so powerful because it's from the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul said this in chapter 10:33. Just as I seek to please everyone in all things, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many others, in order that they may be saved. I never seek my own advantage or what I want, but to please everyone so that they might be saved. Paul would surrender everything. In some pastoral positions, he'd go without a wage. Amongst other Christians that he'd spend time with, he'd become a vegetarian. Whatever. Whatever it takes for people to find Christ and to grow in Christ. It's not self-seeking. And who did he learn this from? Who did Paul learn this from? When he says, I seek the advantage of everyone else. What does he say in the very next verse? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's it. That's where we get love from. That's love expressed. That's love walking this earth. Yes, Jesus. Could Jesus say it any plainer to us? What did he say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Could he demonstrate it any greater? He would walk up to lepers and he could heal them just by speaking a word. But what did he choose to do? He chose to touch them. Yes, they smelt. Yes, they were hideous to look at. But look at him lay aside that for those who needed it. Love is not self-seeking. And so whenever Christ walked into a place, it was almost for that very moment that Eden was replanted. Because for the first time you had a man who was not selfish and who loved perfectly. He's our example. Why did Jesus die for us? To forgive us of our sins, yes. Save us from hell, yes. Get us to heaven, yes. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:15? He died for all, so that all may no longer live for themselves. Isn't that interesting? Christ died for us so that he would cure us from our great malady, so that we would no longer live for ourselves. But for him who died and rose for us. And so I ask every Christian in the room, and I'm asking myself this. Who do you empty yourself for? How do you show love by emptying yourself? What do you deny yourself so that others may be filled? What do you go without so that those who are without are filled? What is it? Is there anything? Can you see anything in your life that you deny yourself, that you're entitled to, but you deny yourself out of love for other people? What is it? Can you identify anything? What would our church life be like? What would our relationships be like if our heartbeat was each other? Each other first. How would things look differently? You know, you come on a Sunday night and you talk to some people. You say, how are you going? How are you doing? And they say to you, I'm good. They're not really good. A lot of the time, they're not really doing well. A lot of the time, they're drowning and they're on the brink of falling away. They need encouragement. They need time. They need a shoulder. They need someone to love them. Are we doing that? Are you here to do that? Or are we looking after self? Are you and I here to be able to do that for one another? We need each other. And God's called us to this. Not for our own self-interest first, but putting the needs of others first. Others first. Remember Paul said, remember our Lord Jesus' words, it's more blessed to give than to receive. If only we believe that. If only we believed it. Church would be different. It would be different. So, two declarations of love. The second, we love others by starving our sinful nature. And just lastly, real quick, how love responds to the sinfulness of others. I'm going to have to be quick here. How love responds to the sinfulness of others. Look at verse 5 and 6 here. Second half of verse 5. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love is not easily angered. You probably have those people who just frustrate you, irritate you. You can never depend upon them. Always letting you down. They irritate and grind your gears. Paul says love is not easily provoked, not easily angered. It's not a ticking time bomb. You're not meant to be a ticking time bomb. This is the great, if you're a parent, this is the great challenge that parents have. Outbursts of rage, outbursts of anger, flying off the handle. And when you look at it carefully, why does that happen? Yes, the child is sinful, but why does it often happen? Because they hindered us from what we want. I want to do this now. You're stopping me from doing this. It's getting too late now. You're supposed to be in bed. This is supposed to be our time. You're embarrassing me and my reputation in front of other people. And we lose it. Because love is not easily angered. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And so we must preach to ourselves constantly with those who irritate us, with the one another's, with those who grind us. Preach to yourself. Nathan, preach to yourself. If they are loved by God, despite all of their imperfections and how much they irritate Him, if He still loves them, how can I deny them that? How can I fly off the handle with them if He loves them so much? And Christ is our example. Was He easily angered? Do you see that with Him? Constantly trying to trap Him. Trick questions, not to learn, but so that they can arrest Him. They even say, "You have a demon," to the Son of God. And look at Him continue to persist and teach and spend time with them. Even the sick. Can you imagine when you're so exhausted and they keep on banging on your door even when the sun goes down? Do you see Him flying off the handle at them? Love is not easily angered. And Paul says, how else does love respond to others' sins? Love keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. Literally, no record of evils. No record of wickedness. We see sin in the world and we are often dealt with sinful actions towards us. And love doesn't take record of these sins. It's literally the image as if when people wrong you, you take note of it and you store it away. The problem with that is there is only one book of the record of sins. And there's only one person who's allowed to have that book, and it's God. And that will be opened at Judgment Day. We are not allowed to have such a book. It does not keep record of wrongs. And why do we do this? Why do we keep record of offenses against us? Well, there's many reasons, but let me just share one. Someone offends you, someone sins against you, someone wrongs you. It might be a husband, it might be a wife. Why do you store that away? So that you can use it as future ammunition, right? So when you're confronted by something, or when they do something later that displeases you, or when apparently you do something that annoys them, what do? You reach into that bag of remembrance and that thing that happened so long ago, and you fire it out. It's not love. It's not love. What does God tell us to? You are to forgive your brother 70 times 7. Daily. Daily. And this is to put it, to forgive is to put it away for good. You do not store it in the bag of remembrance. You're not allowed to hang on to it. You have to put it away. Biblical love cops unfair treatment and it doesn't store it away. This is what you could call loving forgetfulness. Gracious forgetfulness. Even if they never apologize. Even if they forget about it. Even if they don't even realize that they've done something wrong. Gracious forgetfulness. And isn't this how God deals with us? What does He say when He forgives us? I will remember your sins no more. Now what is He doing? Is He pressing erase on His hard drive in His memory bank? Does God just chuck away the USB of His memory and that's it? Totally forgets it? He's blanked out? Oh, that never happened. No. He knows what happened, but what does he do? He chooses not to bring it up again. Your past sins that you've been forgiven of, he will never let them resurface. It's put away with. It's done. And that's how he says we are to love. You do not keep record. This is how love responds to the sin of others. And lastly, love responds to the sin of others. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Isn't it interesting when you talk to some people, the way they will talk for an hour, 2 hours, about an immoral movie, a blatantly sinful and vile movie, and they absolutely love it. They can quote it word for word. That's delighting in evil. That's rejoicing in evil and wickedness and unrighteousness. We should be grieved over sin. We should hate sin. We should hate false religion. We should hate materialism in the church. We should hate movies and shows that bring dishonor to God. We should hate these things. Psalm 119:104 sums it up. Psalm says, I gain understanding through your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. I love your word. I hate every false way. I hate it. And this is the tragedy when a believer, your sin might be pornography, your sin might be lust, it might be pride, but when a person is in sin and then they talk to other Christians and they find out, that person is in the same sin as me. And they're doing it too. And this other person's doing it too. And there's this kind of comfort and encouragement that they get when they find out other people are indulging in the sin they're in. Rather than being absolutely broken and absolutely sorrowful, God, there is another person that is entrenched in this vile sin like me. This is terrible. Do you see what it is to hate unrighteousness and to love the truth? It loves the truth, rejoices in the truth, even if it's costly. Even if you have to have a hard conversation with someone, even if you have to tell someone what they do not want to hear, that's loving them if you have to do that. I remember once in a church and there was this man, something about it, he would always come up to me, always greet me, always go out of his way for me. He'd even interrupt the conversation I was in. He'd smile, so polite to me. He's really, really nice. One Sunday, I preached a sermon, gospel sermon, sinfulness of man, the cross of Christ. After that sermon, he never spoke to me again. Never came up to me again. Would never talk to me. I'd have to force my way to him to try and have a conversation with him. And even when I did, he could not even smile at me. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. I'll wrap up there. Our 3 points tonight. We have the 2 declarations of love. Love is patient and kind. Secondly, we love others by starving our sinful nature. And thirdly, how love responds to the sin of others. This is what we see in this passage, just in this short text. I want to encourage you, if you've listened to this and you looked at what God's called us and you feel overwhelmed tonight, you look at this and you say, my life is so short of the standard of love that he calls me to. It's good to be convicted. It's good to be broken. May God lead you to change your ways. But understand this. Do not swim in guilt, because what do we see from this text? Every single characteristic and attribute of love is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? The one who fulfilled love perfectly, he died on the cross for your sin. And he took your place. And so where you're impatient and struggling, he was perfectly patient. Where you struggle with envy, he did not envy once, and he died in your place. When you are easily angered, look at him, long-suffering, and he died in your place. Embrace him. This is what it is to take him as your Savior, to take him as substitute. This is what it means to come to faith in him and have confidence in him. I have fallen short, but one has taken my place. I trust in him. Have confidence in him tonight. But do not let that be an excuse to continue in lovelessness. Change. Change. Obey His word. And may the Holy Spirit bring that about in your life. Be empowered by Him. Lord willing, next week we can perhaps finish the last section of this text.